Christian leaders and teachers receive honour and obedience. They shepherd the church of God, bought with the precious blood of Jesus. They guard the good deposit of the gospel and carefully handle God's word. They rebuke, they encourage, they warn, they instruct. They work hard with diligence, pouring themselves out in God's service. Their lives are held up for imitation, and those they lead become like them, whether they like it or not. They're under constant pressure from persecution and false teaching, from ungodliness within and without. And they'll give an account to God for their work. Who is sufficient for such a task? It is weighty, isn't it? In the first talk, we saw that word ministry, feeding Christ's flock, is essential to God's purposes and to the health and growth of Christ's churches. And all Christians are to be involved in that in some way or another. But there's some pragmatic advantages in some of us doing that as our vocation. In fact, many of us doing it as our vocation. People freed to devote their time and energy to word ministry. And if you do that, inevitably you'll become a leader amongst the people of God. And those who lead must lead by the word of God, because it's by his word that Jesus shepherds and feeds his sheep. It's by the gospel that Christ's church grows. So who can do that? Who should do that? Who should lead God's people with God's word? Now, we're right to feel a bit cautious about doing it and taking that on. I hope you feel at least a little bit of caution about taking that sort of leadership and responsibility over Christ's church, not your church, Christ's church. In James chapter 3, verse 1, he says, not many of us should become teachers, because words are powerful. They're powerful to build, they're also very powerful to destroy. He says the tongue is like a flame that can start a fire that burns the whole forest down. And we know that, don't we? We've said things we wish we could put back into our mouths if only we could. And if you follow any of the sort of Christian news around the world, you would have heard of a steady stream of Christian leaders who've stuffed up badly. Some because they've been bullies, some through sexual misconduct, some through stealing money. And they damage the people they lead, and they damage the reputation of our God. They trash it. And as you hear that, I hope, like me, you tremble. For me to take on leadership is to run that risk of damaging people. And so it's understandable that the standards God sets for Christian leaders are quite high. And 1 Timothy 3 is one of the passages that sets out some of those standards. It uses the word overseer, at least in the NIV. Some other translations have bishop. Other parts of the Bible talk about elders. It's helpful just to know that within the way the New Testament talks, elders, bishops, overseers are just interchangeable terms. Elder, well, it's sort of like our word elder or senior. Now, senior can mean two things, can't it? One, somebody who's old, they've got a senior's card. You know, they're those people who can park in the special parking bays. Or a senior executive is not about their age, it's about their responsibility. So elder is like that. You can be old, or you can be somebody who has a high level of responsibility. An overseer is just the normal everyday word in that culture for a sort of supervisor, the person in charge, of whether it's a quarry or a household or whatever it might be. Vocational word ministry is the sort of ministry where most will become some sort of elder or overseer, especially in church-based ministry. But it's wider than that. Evangelists and school chaplains and uni staff workers and theological lecturers and cross-cultural missionaries, even if they don't have the title, often they perform the sort of roles that elders and overseers do in the New Testament. And so it seems sensible to apply the same standards as we do, as Paul does in 1 Timothy 3. So let's have a look at this. What does Paul say elders, overseers need to be? And the first thing to say is, in one sense, there's nothing special there. You read through the list of what an elder should be and you think, hold on, isn't that what God wants for all Christians? All his people should be hospitable, not drunk, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, shouldn't they? Well, let's go a bit deeper. The first thing that is obvious as well when you read the list is that character, mature character, is king. Look at verse 2. The overseer must be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness or violent, quarrelsome, or a lover of money. They're all about the sort of person that you are. And the headline is above reproach. That is, no glaring, obvious character flaws. Verse 2 is full of positive things. Literally, it says, a one-woman man. That is, a bloke, if he's married, and he's a bloke, he's faithful to his spouse, has been, continues to be. Temperate, level-headed and stable, self-controlled, sort of responsible, not flighty. Respectful, they win the respect of others by their integrity. Hospitable, literally a lover of strangers, welcoming and generous to all, even opening their homes to all sorts of people. The negatives come in verse 3. Not a drunkard, not affected and controlled by alcohol, not a violent bully, whether they use their fists or their tongue, but gentle. Gentle has a sense of yielding, not like a beanbag, but just whatever you do to it, it just yields. Not quarrelsome, doesn't love to dominate and divide people. And not greedy, doesn't have an insatiable appetite for money and what money can buy. Now, is that a high standard? Well, yes, in some ways. It's high because most people don't fit. But it's just plain vanilla godliness, isn't it? There's nothing special in that. That's what every Christian wants to grow into, to become. That's all our goal, isn't it? Because it's not okay for any of us to be violent or greedy or racist, is it? Yes, it's just vanilla, plain godliness. But for leaders, it's essential. Absolutely essential. In verse 6, he says, they shouldn't be a recent convert because ego and conceit sort of get in. He assumes that everyone struggles with ego. It's part of all of us. But it takes time, as Christians, by the work of God's Spirit, to tame our ego. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says, physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. It's actually a joy to have people around you who are godly, isn't it? If you've got people in your family like that, you just love being with them. Whether they tell dad jokes or not, you still enjoy them because their character just shows through. It controls and flavours everything around them. It's good for everyone. If they're not godly, it's always destructive. You know what it's like to have somebody around you who's just quarrelsome, who fights with their tongue, their ego just being bloated in everything they say. And somebody like that, the bigger the platform you give them, the wider the destruction they create. Now God says if we're appointing any leaders in God's work, look at their character. Don't start by looking at their capacities and their gifts and their talents. Because imagine somebody who's brilliant with money but they're greedy. That's a disaster. Or imagine somebody who's got the gift of the gab but they're violent. That will be terrible. That will inflict damage on the people of God and the cause of the gospel. So if you're considering vocational word ministry, character is king. We need to have an honest look at ourselves. Character. Secondly, settled conviction is essential. Comes out clearly in verse 9, which is about deacons, but presumably the same thing is true of elders. They must keep hold of the deep truths, the mysteries of the faith, with a clear conscience. What are the mysteries of the faith? Well, have a look at verse 16. They're all to do with Jesus. It's not some esoteric knowledge. It's just plain gospel knowledge. That's what they're to hold firmly. Titus chapter 1, verse 9, a similar sort of list to 1 Timothy 3, finishes with this. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message, as it's been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. They've got to hold firmly to the truth of Jesus, the message as it comes to us in the scriptures. Not a lover of novelty, but a conservative in the best sense of that word. Not tossed around the place by all the latest fads, the book they read last week or the YouTube video they watched, but clear and settled. Because their job is to encourage people with the word, with sound doctrine, and refute error. Now again, I take it that all of us as Christians want to become like this, clear about the truth of Jesus, holding it firmly. That's nothing special. It's wonderful to have Christians around us who are like that, because we know that they'll be stable. They'll keep pointing us towards Jesus. So what's different for those who would lead? Well, the things that come out as different in 1 Timothy 3 is in verse 3, verse 2, and in verse 5, able to manage their homes well. They're capable managers. That is, there is some competence that's involved. Although, even as he talks about competence, it's mainly character. Let us try and explore that a bit. He says they must be able to manage their household, their family well. Now, as he's saying, they've got to be brilliant organisers who can use Excel spreadsheets like nothing on earth. I don't think so. What's involved in managing your family, leading your family well? Well, primarily, it's character, isn't it? It's the love and patience to understand the people in your family, work out how they're going to flourish and what you can do to make that happen. It's taking initiative. It's being reliable. Yes, you might have to organise a few things, but it's mainly still character. Able to teach. Well, to teach, I think you need to be able to understand God's word, make sense of it as you read it, and articulate God's truth so others understand it. But you don't have to be highly entertaining. You don't have to be mind-stretching for every person. You could be pretty boring, in fact. See, if I was trying to choose someone to be my pastor, I'd really appreciate them loving me. And week after week, day after day, feeding me with the truth of Jesus. And I'm willing to work hard to stay awake while they do it, if that's what it takes. Much more important that they feed me lovingly with God's truth, that they love and feed and lead, as Grant mentioned earlier. That's what I really need. That's what I'd take any day of the week over somebody who's brilliantly gifted, keeps me entertained on the edge of my seat, but misleads me. But there's a couple of sort of things floating in the background that I think we can't avoid. One is gender. The other is desire. And at this point, I'm going to say some things which you might find difficult. I'm not sure. But let me tell you my understanding and conviction, and I'd love you to respond if we have time to discuss it. What about gender? It's unavoidable to think about gender in this context, because all of us are listening to this as either men or women. And the Bible treats our gender, our sex, as a relevant factor, especially in leading churches. But it's a difficult issue to talk about because it's sort of fraught in our culture. It touches on something that's very deep. We are very deeply a man or a woman. We experience life as one or the other. It's part of our sense of self. In recent history, women's rights have often been pushed... have often pushed gender to the sideline because we mustn't treat people as men or women, just as human. Let's just try and take the lowest common denominator. And men have often used their power in violent ways. That's mainly perpetrated by men against women. And so anything that dismantles any structures that enable men to continue their domestic violence is to be applauded. And I agree with those things, but I want to say gender difference is God's design. He's made us men and women. And he's made us that way for complementary life, not competitive, but to team up together as men and women in marriage and in church. As we mentioned in the first talk, Paul's missionary teams had men and women in them. One of the differences, I think, between men and women in God's purposes is that men are to take the leadership in the home and in the church, in their family and in the family of God. I think it's noteworthy and significant that in verse 15 of 1 Timothy 3. Paul talks about the church as God's household, God's family. It has the same dynamics as a biological family and household. But having said that, I want to affirm we need men and women serving together, including in vocational word ministry. I'm glad there are many women here who are doing that, who've given their lives to word ministry. You've met some of them. There are others here, Sarah and Rosemary and Ayers and Tony. Please, if you're unsure about this, talk to them. Enable them to explain how they do vocational word ministry and the thrill and joy of it. But as Beck mentioned in the interview, for women life is often a bit more complicated. Their phases of life are more distinct. It's harder to plan a long way ahead. And so I reckon if you're a woman and you're thinking about vocational ministry, move more quickly than most of the men. And you're almost certainly more mature than they are anyway, so it works, doesn't it? Gender? What about desire? Notice verse 1. Trustworthy saying, whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Literally, a good work. But what's Paul saying? He's saying it's right and appropriate to want to teach and lead. Yeah, it's true. Someone might want to do it for bad motives. It's just an ego trip. They just like bossing people around. But don't let that taint the actual job. Leading word ministry is in itself a good thing, a noble thing, something that is really, really worth doing. Feeding the flock of Christ is a wonderful job. So if you want to do it, even a bit, great. Paul's saying, good on you, that's a good thing to want to do. You may work out you're not suitable and maybe you're not free to do it, but it's right to want to do it. And if you're suitable, then go for it. He certainly is not wanting to squash any of your aspirations and desires in that direction. But what if I don't desire? What if I have no interest whatsoever in doing word ministry, especially as my vocation? What if it's not attractive? What can I say? Firstly, you're free. That's okay. There's no compulsion to it that you must do it. But it's worth asking the question, why don't you desire such a good thing? There's lots of reasons you might not want to desire. It could be because you just want to be an engineer more. Well, Jesus' question to Peter sort of comes into play then, doesn't it? Who do you love more, Jesus or engineering? Or maybe you look at the work of leading and feeding and you think, I don't think it's worth doing. It seems like a waste of time. But Paul has a reason for saying it's not. It's a really good thing, a worthwhile, a very valuable thing to do. And maybe you need some time to weigh that, to roll that around in your mind and heart and see why Paul says it's a good thing. It could be you don't desire it because you're afraid of responsibility. And I encourage you to grow in maturity, because as you grow in maturity, as you grow in love for others, then taking on responsibility becomes attractive, not unattractive. Maybe you just are too humble. You don't want to put yourself forward. Again, can I say, just love people. Because as you grow in love for people, as you start to give yourself for them and their good, that'll just overcome your humility. You won't be able to hold back because you see so much that you could do telling others of the Lord Jesus and all he's done. And so I want to go back to that question that we've sort of raised at the beginning. Am I the right stuff for word ministry, vocational word ministry? And with that question, you can't avoid some personal assessment. You've got to look at yourself. But please don't purely make it a personal, private assessment. See, 1 Timothy 3 isn't addressed just to the particular people who are thinking, will I, won't I? It's addressed to the whole congregation. It's addressed to Timothy as he tries to work out who could be. In that sense, it's a public thing. We need the assessments of others. People who know you well can say yes or maybe no or not yet. Now, for most of us, that assessment needs to be about a trajectory we're on rather than whether we've arrived. The question is, can I be, not simply am I at the moment? Because most of you are probably in the situation where it's going to be a few years before you take on significant leading, even if you want to do it. So don't ask, have I arrived? Well, no, I haven't, so therefore I never will. Instead ask, where am I at? Am I making progress? What's the likely trajectory, given that God continues to work in me as he has been in the past? And these three areas we've seen that have been mentioned a few times now come into play. Firstly, conviction. Settled, but learning still, I think is the way to say it. And that means your convictions, especially in the things that matter, must be right. Now, this gets a bit complicated because we all think we're right, don't we? If you thought you were wrong, you'd change your mind, and then you'd think you're right again. Now, right means right with what the Bible teaches. That's what it means to be right. It's God's word. And so, if you've got major issues, doubts and conundrums yourself in the Bible's teaching about things like sexuality, or Jesus' saving work through his death and resurrection, or about Jesus being the only way to eternal life, or about the reality of judgment and hell, then pause. You've got to sort those things out. You can't teach what you don't believe. Put it on hold. Go and think those through. Learn from God. Settle your convictions. And settled means stable. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about the immature like babies who are just tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. The latest book they've read, the latest video they've watched just moves them to a new conviction, new beliefs. It's got to be stable and teachable because there's so much more to learn about God and his ways. So conviction. Secondly, character. What sort of person are you? Here I don't mean personality. I mean character. And there's lots of descriptions, lists in the Bible of what good character looks like. Remember the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And here in this chapter, 1 Timothy 3, there's another list. And I think if you reflect on 1 Timothy 3, there are two helpful questions to ask yourself. The first is, what have I actually been like? What's my recent track record? I don't mean your ideal. See, all of us in some situations can act really well, can't we? You know, when you go on that first date, you're on your best behaviour, and you convince them that you're a person that you're not really. Now, what are you like at your worst behaviour? If you don't know, ask your siblings. They will know, won't they? Ask your parents. They will know because they see you in the good and the bad. What are you really like at the moment? Is real godliness taking hold? Are you being transformed into the sort of stable character that others will appreciate and can be used by God? The first question, what are you actually like? The second question, I think, is what drives you? So those character flaws are all driven by something else than Jesus. Is it ego? Is it a need to be recognised and respected and loved? Is it a need to dominate others so you feel good about yourself? If it is, no, don't do it. There's a revolution, I think, that happens for most of us at some point. At least I pray it happens for all of us. Where you realise somehow God gets under your skin and you realise that life is not all about you. And you think, okay, it's about Jesus. It's about serving and loving his people. Has that happened for you yet? Or what drives you might be money. So many students I mix with, the decisions that they make about their life, the main motivating factor is money. They don't need more, but if they offer more, I will take it. Or is it sex? Boy crazy girls, sex crazy boys. What drives your decisions about who you spend time with, who you relate to, who you give to? Are you addicted to porn? Is sex controlling you, enslaving you? Or does fear drive you? You avoid any responsibility. You never take any initiative because you're too paralysed by fear. You just stay in the safety zone. too paralyzed by fear of rejection if you get it wrong? Do those things drive you, or is it loyalty to Jesus and love for his people? Now, all of us are mixed, aren't we? We've got some of this and some of that, but what's your trajectory? Is your love for Jesus expanding and growing, and love for other things contracting and shrinking? That's worth thinking about. And thirdly, competence. Are you able to teach, to lead and manage? Do you understand God? When you read it, can you make sense of it? And can you articulate it so that others make sense of it? Which involves some sort of relational rapport, doesn't it? To articulate it helpfully, I need to understand and be able to imagine what you think when I say these words. Now, how high do we set the bar here? Well, not very, actually. And how do you know whether you can do it? Well, you just got to have a go and see if you can. You've got to learn by doing. And if you can, well, I'd gladly sit under your teaching if you have the character and the convictions. And notice what's not in this list. One is calling. Paul doesn't say find people who are called, who feel some inner special urge from God. You should do this, Tim. Nor does it mention something like anointed. People who feel some special empowering by God. You can win. You can do this. Now, the silence, I think, are important. Because the power is not in me. The power is in God's word, in the gospel, by the Spirit of God. Not me. And the subjective call doesn't qualify you to do it. It's whether you're suitable. So what steps can you take now? Can I take now? I want to push you in two directions as you think this through. The first is a commitment to grow in maturity and capacity. So even if vocational word ministry is the furthest thing from your mind at the moment, it is God's will for you to mature in faith and hope and love. That's just as true for you as it is for me. So that you speak the truth in love to friends and family, to your church folk, to the people you work with or study with, the people you play sport with. Maturity will always issue in ministry, especially word ministry. So just keep growing, keep working at that, deepening your convictions, becoming more like Christ, and growing your capacity. And if you're not doing it already, secondly, try doing some word ministry. I don't mean you go to your pastor and say, I'm preaching tomorrow, just give me the pulpit. But try doing it in smaller ways, sharing the gospel with your friends who don't know him, working at praying for them and looking for ways that you can explain Jesus and commend him. Maybe doing some kids ministry or serving in the youth group, or just finding another person who needs to be encouraged in the Lord and saying, why don't we catch up and read God's word and pray for each other and support each other. And I suspect what happened to me will happen to you. Soon you'll think, I want to do this better. I try to do it, but I'm not very good at it. So you go to someone like your pastor or your youth leader and say, please train me, equip me, help me to do this better. And after a while, there'll be so many opportunities you can see, it's hard to fit them into your week. And you think, I wonder if I could reduce what I'm doing elsewhere. I wonder if I could work less hours. Maybe if I could study less, reduce my study load, I could do more of this. And if you start to ask those questions, then you've got to ask the question, am I suitable? Am I the sort of person who could be entrusted with leadership? And if the answer is maybe yes, then for goodness sake, get some good training. Equip yourself to do it. My suggestion is, if you're a uni sort of student, work for a bit. Get some experience of real world, of what happens out there, how difficult and easy it is to live for Jesus and share the gospel in the normal to and fro of life. And then do an apprenticeship. Sign up with someone. 2 years hands-on, learn by doing. Because ministry is much more like haircutting than it is an academic exercise. and then get some solid theological education at a place like Trinity. That'll catapult you into a lifetime of teaching and evangelism and leading. Are you suitable? Could you do this? Is the trajectory right? Well, I think if you can, what's stopping you? If it's a noble task, if it's a good work, it's worth doing, isn't it? If you can become that, then why not do it? Who can do it? Well, most of us probably can, I suspect.